so excited. I looked back up my calendar on my phone and realized that the last time we met for Lyft was March 10th, 2020. And if somehow God had revealed to me as I walked out of the church that day that we would not be having Lyft then for over a year, I would have been racking my brain thinking, what in the world could possibly happen to keep us from having Lyft for over a year? And as we all know, it has been a crazy year. Obviously, the main reason that we haven't been meeting is COVID. Another reason is the teachers that we have for Lyft. Last year, we were down to three. And then one of those teachers, if you don't know, is my mom. And in July, she was diagnosed with cancer. So because of that and COVID, she has been very isolated, doing well. So that's a blessing. And I think she'll be back soon. But that took her out, obviously. So then we're down to two. Then Hannah has to go and get married and move to Oklahoma. How selfish can you be? So I'm kind of last woman standing here. You are stuck with me, whether you like it or not. So I will be doing this lesson and the following one in 2 weeks. And hopefully Mom will be doing our final lesson on April 27th. So you don't want to miss, if you're going to miss one, don't miss that one. We have certainly all seen and experienced things over this past year that we never saw coming in our wildest dreams. And if your experience has been anything like mine, I have often looked at the world, not just this year, but it feels like more often this year. And as I look around, it feels like evil is winning the day. It can be so deflating, so discouraging, so disheartening. It can even lead us at times to despair. And I was thinking about here in Lyft, what do we maybe need to hear? What do we need? What truths do we need to be reminded of in these unprecedented times? And the word that kept coming to my mind was hope. I feel like, and we always need hope, but I feel like maybe especially right now, some of us need a really big heaping helping of hope. I liked this quote from Desmond Tutu. I certainly do not agree with everything he taught or stood for, but I did like this quote. He said, "Hope is being able to see that there is light despite all of the darkness." And it certainly does seem as though our world is becoming an increasingly dark place, which really shouldn't surprise us because that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen as we draw nearer and nearer to his return. But in these dark days, we need to know that there is hope, and we need to know where to find it. So pray with me before we dive in. God, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for these ladies. I thank you that we have three tables here. It's so exciting to be together again. I know I've taken Lyft and just meeting together for granted. And this past year has just done some crazy things for us. And so I just thank you so much that we can be back, that we can fellowship together, and that we can learn from your word together. I just pray that you would help me to speak only what you want me to say and use your Holy Spirit to work in their lives what they need to hear tonight. And I pray this all in your name. Amen. So you can turn to Genesis chapter 6 if you have your Bibles. I love character studies. I love really trying to use my imagination to put myself into the sandals of the people in the Bible, because it's easy to think of these as Bible stories, which obviously they are, but these were real flesh and blood people. So I like trying to picture or imagine what was this really like. One of my favorite authors for this is Max Lucado. He does a fabulous job of just kind of using his imagination and different imagery to think about these Bible stories from a new perspective or in a new way. And I was recently reading his book called Cast of Characters, Lost and Found, Encounters with the Living God. And I came across a chapter called When You Are Low on Hope. And it was about Noah. So that chapter inspired this lesson. It also inspired my shirt, by the way, because I kind of felt Noah. I got this at the Goodwill for Owana Safari night, but I figured it worked for today. So there you go. And Chris Holinsky showed up this morning with leopard print on. That was crazy. Didn't even call each other first. So, Noah. My first thought, though, when I was thinking about that, I thought, I'm not going to teach on Noah. I mean, it's such a familiar story. Everybody knows Noah. Any two-year-old can tell you the story of Noah. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized how very relevant Noah's story is to us today. We are in a society that lives for self, lives for pleasure, lives for personal agenda. They live as if God doesn't even exist. So let's talk Noah. We are in a culture where the minority who stand for God and truth are often mocked and ridiculed. So let's talk Noah. Sin and evil seem to be running more and more rampant and unchecked throughout our world. So let's talk Noah. The vast majority of people on earth today are preoccupied with the everyday things of life, while the reality is that God's judgment is looming large on the very near horizon. So let's talk Noah. This past year, maybe you have felt at times, as I have, that we are looking out on an ocean of problems to which there seems to be no end in sight. So let's talk Noah. You think that 2020 set a new standard for quarantine? Let's talk Noah. As you all know, we are in the midst of a global pandemic called COVID. But there is a much older, much darker, far more deadly pandemic that makes COVID look like a paper cut. The deadliest disease of mankind is sin, and we are all infected with it. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we read one of the most graphic descriptions in the entire Word of God about the sinfulness of mankind. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Look at some of these words. I'm using the NASB, but it says every intent, everyone, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, no good, only evil, continually, never ending. And then the following verse, I think, has to be one of the saddest that we have in the entire Word of God, Genesis 6:6, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. What a commentary for the state of mankind, that even our Creator was sorry that he had made us. Ladies, there are just warn you, there are a ton of details in the Noah story that we're not going to touch. I'm going to assume that you probably know a lot of it. We would need weeks to do the life of Noah justice. So really my goal tonight was to experience this very familiar story through the very real eyes of Noah, and not with the cartoon storybook pictures that sometimes come to our mind when we think of the story of Noah's Ark. Here's a man who faithfully preached hard truths to his friends, to his neighbors, to his immediate family, to his extended family for hundreds of years. He was 600 years old when he got on the ark. We know from 2 Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He told the people about God. Then he steadfastly obeyed God, even when he's given this absolutely ludicrous command to build an enormous boat when it hadn't even rained on the earth, ever. At this point in earth history, moisture came up from the ground to water the grass, the crops. There had never been a drop of rain fall from the sky. And this dude's building a boat? You know, we have this Noah's Ark attraction now in Kentucky. Anybody been there? I would love to go sometime. I'm sure just to see the scale of it is amazing. So we have that in Kentucky, but I'm sure that the original Noah's Ark was a tourist attraction as well, but not in a good way. I mean, can you imagine your friend comes to see you live in the same town as Noah, and you're like, dude, you gotta come with me. We're gonna walk across town. You gotta see this crazy old guy named Noah and see what he is building in his backyard. You're not gonna believe this. I'm sure that Noah and his family were the butt of many jokes. But I highly doubt that it stopped with just a few laughs at his expense. We see even today, probably even more so with each passing day, we see how people are treated when they try to preach the truth of God to people who don't want to hear it. I am sure that Noah endured anger, contempt, hatred from the very people he was trying to save. I wonder, how often was he cursed to his face? How often was he told, "Why don't you shut up, you old fool? I'm sick and tired of hearing about this judgment of God and all this garbage. You're a lunatic. Just zip it." I wonder, I always wonder these questions about the Bible, and I think this is why God inspired men to write Scripture, because if he had inspired women to write Scripture, there'd be so much more detail that we wouldn't be able to carry our Bibles around. Like, come on, give me some details. I wonder if anyone ever sabotaged his work. It wouldn't surprise me. Just to cause some mischief or show some hate, go burn something, go knock something down, go steal some of his stuff. Maybe costing him weeks, months, possibly years of labor. There was about a 120-year grace period that God gave mankind to warn them of the flood. We don't know that Noah built the boat that entire time, but he surely spent most of that time on that ark. Yet we read in Genesis 6:22 and in Genesis 7:5, these two verses basically say the same thing. It says, Noah did according to all the Lord had commanded him. What a great thing for the word of God to say about your life. That you did all that the Lord commanded you. He labored on a building project for more years than any of us have been alive. A building project that made him look like he belonged in a loony bin. But the part I think that really boggles my mind the most about Noah's story is the part when the animals are gathered and loaded up. Now, we don't know exactly what that looked like. God brought them where they went and got them. I would imagine that to some extent God had to bring them. Did nobody notice the thousands of inexplicably cooperative animals who are walking through downtown to get to Noah's place? Did nobody notice? I get it. If a pair of rabbits walks by, or a pair of squirrels walks by, or a pair of dogs walks by, and you don't notice. But then you see a giraffe, some giraffes, and a couple of moose, and a couple of grizzly bears, a couple of elephants. Did nobody notice? Now, granted, I think it's pretty clear from Scripture that the relationship between humans and animals was very different during the pre-flood days. Many Bible scholars believe that mankind and even all of the animals were vegetarians at this point, that the relationship between humans and animals, and even from animals to animals, was much more harmonious than it is now. We see in Genesis chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, that it wasn't until after the flood that animals begin to fear man, and that man begin to use animals for meat. But even if you're used to not being scared by a lion, because the lion's not mean, even if you're used to that, surely you're not used to having every single species of animal in your neighbor's yard. I mean, come on, it was during quarantine, I guess, last spring, probably about April or so. I was downstairs folding laundry. The boys were playing outside. And Titus, my 12-year-old, comes to the door and he's like, "Hey, Mom, come out here and see the coyote." And we live, like, just by the First Baptist Church. We're here in town, you know, just a couple blocks away. I'm like, "Titus, there's not a coyote out there." So I go out there. Sure enough, there's a coyote right across the street. Even trots up to our neighbor's front door and stands there like it's the dog waiting to be let in the house. Well, my husband walked over there like, "Okay, you need to go away." And it just took off. I saw my husband coming, but surely if I can notice one coyote in my neighborhood, somebody can notice thousands of animals coming through town. Did these animals give no one pause? I mean, I get it that you think you want Noah to just zip it about the judgment of God. You're sick of hearing it. I get it that you think he's a whack job because he's building a boat. But don't you think somebody would have thought when the animals started coming, maybe Noah's not quite so crazy as I thought he was? But apparently their hearts were just that hard that it changed no one's mind. Finally, the big day comes when Noah, his wife, his three sons, and his sons' wives enter the ark. Jesus describes the days of Noah like this. This is in Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 39. Jesus speaking, "For the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." This is a description of what the world will be like just before Jesus' second coming. Not before the rapture, but the second coming, where he will set up his physical kingdom on earth, defeat the Antichrist at the end of the tribulation. Now, Noah's day was certainly characterized by rampant evil, but that's not the part that Jesus is emphasizing here. The things that Jesus mentions aren't in and of themselves sinful. There's nothing sinful inherently about eating, about drinking, about getting married. Jesus is emphasizing that the people didn't know when the judgment would come. And according to these words from Jesus, what kept the people from heeding Noah's warnings? They were occupied with the everyday things of life, and they were completely unconcerned about eternity. They believed that life would just go on as it had always gone on, and that God would not invade their world or interrupt the natural flow of things. The people in Noah's day were standing on the very brink of judgment, and yet they acted as though it was never going to happen. You know, a couple weeks ago, we were eating supper. We finished up, and I have three boys, 16, 14, and 12. They eat a lot of food. So anyway, we get to the end of the meal, and they ask, "Can we have some ice cream?" So I said, "Yeah." My husband, Andy, is sitting on the couch, done with supper, and so the boys get out the ice cream. They dish up three bowls for themselves, and they get it put away, and then Andy says, "Well, is anyone going to ask me what I want?" Which, I mean, he was just being difficult, because he could have said, "Hey, while you got the ice cream out, dish me up some." So I know, you know, it's hard to picture Andy being difficult for those of you who know my husband, but, you know, he's just being difficult. So, and Titus, my 12-year-old, like, he can be really quick sometimes. Like, he just comes up with this stuff that's funny. I mean, he's the youngest, so he's going to do it for a laugh, you know. And so just, sometimes he just comes up with this hilarious stuff. But, so Andy says, "Is anybody going to ask me what I want?" And without missing a beat, my 12-year-old says, "Cars and women." What? And of course, Andy's laughing, and the boys are laughing. I was just around the corner in the bathroom washing my face. I come out like dripping water and tell them, "What did you say?" I mean, have you ever had those moments where you feel like an epic failure as a mother? What on earth? Where did that even come from? And so later I'm talking to Titus. I'm like, and I know he said it for a laugh. He wasn't being serious. He probably didn't know exactly what he was saying. But I said, "How was that even in your brain? Like, where did that come from?" Well, apparently he had been reading some Calvin and Hobbes. And I will read this for the sake of if people are listening online so they know what's going on. So there's this Calvin and Hobbes strip. Calvin's walking next to Hobbes. Calvin says, "What do you think is the meaning of true happiness? Is it money, cars, and women? Or is it just money and cars?" And Hobbes just kind of gives this blank look, walks away. Calvin calls after him, "Well, because he doesn't get his answer. So apparently that was in Titus's brain that day when he said cars and minutes. And I told this story to my mom, like a couple days later, I'm driving her to one of her doctor's appointments, so I'm like, Mom's going to get a kick out of this story. So I tell Mom this story. My mother, Nancy Yoder, Lyft teacher, Bible study leader, spiritual mentor, do you want to know what she said? She said, well, you should really tell him that if he's going to go after only one of those three things, he should go after money because then the cars and the women will just naturally follow. Thanks, Mom. I'll put that in my book of parenting wisdom. You know, our rich, materialistic American culture is so obsessed with chasing after the things of this world that sometimes we don't even notice how much it is part of our mentality, how much it's part of how we live. It is a very dangerous thing to be so absorbed in the pursuits of life that we forget that Jesus is coming back. Could it be, and I don't know all the reasons why God allowed COVID. I know he's worked through it and he's always in control. But could it be that maybe COVID was a gift in disguise to shake us up enough so that maybe we would stop pursuing the things of this world, to remind us that there are even greater judgments to come, to motivate us to speak hard truth and to warn others like Noah did? It's not our responsibility to make people respond to Jesus, but it is our responsibility to tell other people about him. We can get rid of Calvin and Hobbes. So Genesis 7:10, we're just hitting verses through the story. Like I said, we don't have time for the whole story. Genesis 7:10 points out that Noah and his family entered the ark 7 days before any rain or flooding even started. I wonder, in those 7 days, did people knock on the outside, start pounding on the wall? Hey, Noah, what you doing in there? Is it starting to stink a little bit with all those animals? You should come on out. Sun's shining. Weather's great. I don't know if they did that or not, but if they did, it didn't last long. We read in Genesis 7:11 that on day 7, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. People had never experienced rain, so even a little April shower would have gotten their attention. But this is far more than a spring shower. The rain pours down in sheets from the sky, while at the same time, water under the crust of the earth's surface comes bursting up, exploding from the surface of the ground. Water coming from everywhere. It would not have taken any time at all to realize that Noah had been telling them the truth all along. You know, we often kind of see cutesy pictures like this associated with the story of Noah. Noah and all his animals happy in their little ark. But if you think about it, there is nothing cute about the story of Noah. A picture like this would be a far more accurate depiction of what would have happened. Surely, I try to think, what would I have done? I can't imagine doing anything different. I would have run to the ark. There's nowhere else to go. You knew what was going to happen and you didn't listen and now it's happening. I would have run to that ark. The people must have been flocking to that ark because there is nowhere else to go. They would have been knocking on the outside, banging with their fists, but they aren't mocking anymore. Their mocking has been replaced by terror and desperation. Surely Noah and his family must have heard the pounding and the screaming from the outside of the walls of the ark. And they know that the people out there are their neighbors, their friends, their extended family members. They are dying out there. But there's nothing that they can do for them now. God himself closed the door of the ark. So no one was getting out and no one was getting in. What a gut-wrenching, sickening feeling it must have been to hear the screams of hundreds of dying people and to listen as the sound of those screams and those fists banging on the walls slowly fade until the only sounds that you hear are the noises of the animals and the rain pounding on the roof. What a creepy, eerie, surreal feeling it must have been to realize that apart from the other seven people in the ark, to realize every person you have ever known is dead. Every person on the planet is dead. The lowest estimate I found for the population of the world at the time of the flood is about 8 million. But some, with the long lifespan that they had, they lived several hundred years. Taking that into consideration, some estimate as high as 7 billion. That's how many we have on Earth today, approximately. How do you even begin to wrap your mind around that? How do you even begin to grieve a loss of that magnitude? How they must have wept in the ark. I mean, this wasn't any, like, standing on the deck waving farewell. Ha ha, see you later, suckers. Look who's laughing now. Noah was a man of God. And as a man of God, he is like God. And God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And neither did Noah. The rain stops after 40 days, but their time in the ark lasts much longer than that. If you don't know, I'm sure several of you don't, this is a ship called the Duloff. It was my home for 2 years. I lived on board this ship. And our longest voyage took about 2 weeks. Our roughest voyage took 10 days. And the stories I could tell from that voyage. But let me tell you, after that 10 days, I could not wait. Don't mess up on me, Bethany left. After that 10 days, I could not wait to get off that boat and kiss the solid ground. If anybody tells you that seasickness is not real, they are lying. It is real. It is not just in your head. It is real. I couldn't wait. And I even had modern conveniences like running water, flushing toilets, electricity, not having to take care of thousands of animals. And I could not wait to get off that ship after 10 days. Noah and his family are on there for over a year. I took this chart from a study Bible by Dr. David Jeremiah. Other scholars will place things slightly differently, you know, a day different here or there. But they all agree that it was right around 370, 375 days that Noah and his family would have been in the ark. Stuck in that thing for over a year. I can't imagine. I'm sure that at times it must have felt more like a floating coffin than a vessel of salvation. To quote Max Lucado, I really liked his description from his book, Cast of Characters, where he pictures Noah at the window of the ark. Quote, water. All Noah can see is water. The evening sun sinks into it. The clouds are reflected in it. His boat is surrounded by it. Water. Water to the north. Water to the south. Water to the east. Water to the west. Water. All Noah can see is water. He can't remember when he's seen anything but. For days the rain was pouring, and for weeks Noah has been wondering, how long is this going to last? The wind lifted his gray hair, but nothing lifted his heavy heart. Now the sun is setting and the sky is darkening, and all he sees is water. You know the feeling. You have stood where Noah stood. You've seen your share of floods, flooded by sorrow at the cemetery, stress at the office, anger at the disability in your body or in the inability of your spouse. You've seen the flood water rise, and you've likely seen the sun set on your hopes as well. You've been in Noah's boat, and you've needed what Noah needed. You've needed some hope. Hope doesn't promise an instant solution, but rather the possibility of an eventual one. Sometimes all we need is a little hope. End quote. You know, if I could bring the flood to modern day, and it's the Dohertys who are packing to get into the ark, I mean, I have three sons, they're not married, so I suppose that the fate of mankind is on the line. But, you know, we're just pretending. So, Dohertys are packing to get on the ark, and I can just about imagine some of the instructions that are coming out of my mouth. Andy, don't forget your massage pillow. You know how bad your back gets, and you're going to be scooping a lot of manure. Boys, be sure you have plenty of socks. Underwear, soap. There are no Walmart stops where we are going. So help me, if we run out of toothpaste on day 300, somebody's going to be in big trouble. And Elijah, whatever you do, he's my oldest, my 16-year-old, whatever you do, don't forget to bring your drone. Why would I want his drone? Because with his drone, he takes pictures like this. This is our church, the building we're in right now. There's a picture of my mom's place. It's really beautiful to look at on the computer. It's a little washed out up there. But I love it when he takes pictures with his drone. It's just so cool to see a place that I know well from a different perspective. And I would want him to have that drone, because when the rain would finally stop, I would be having him fly that thing every single day. Fly it around, take in as many pictures as you can take, see what you can see, because I want to know if there's even a little bit of a mountaintop peeking up yet through the surface of the water. Sometimes we need some help to gain a new perspective. And I think that's one of the reasons why Noah released those birds. Here's that chart again. He released a couple of birds at different times for different reasons. But I think one of the reasons is that he literally needed a bird's eye view. He needed to see the world in a way that he could not see it. He sent out the raven first, and being a scavenger bird, it was happy to live among the messy flood debris, so it didn't bother to come back. But a dove, being a clean bird, came back to the ark because it found no suitable place to live. But the second time it returned with an olive leaf, and I am convinced that God commanded that dove to go to that tree and pick that olive leaf. We know from Scripture there are many times where God commands animals, and quite frankly, animals tend to do a better job at obeying God than we do. But why would God do that? I think that it's because God knew that his faithful servant Noah could really use a little bit of hope right about this. Genesis 8:1 says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark." Now, it's not like God forgot. God didn't say, "Oh, crud, is that old guy still floating around down there with that family? Gabriel, I told you were supposed to remind me about them." No, he remembered. But the word "remember" here doesn't mean to recall. But it means to think about with loving concern and to act on the behalf of another. So I think God ordained for that dove to give Noah and his family a little bit of hope in the form of an olive leaf. And Jesus does the same thing for his followers that dove did for Noah. He gives us hope. The dove could see reality in a way that Noah couldn't. But it showed Noah just enough of that reality to give him some hope. And in the same way, Jesus has seen everything from eternity past to eternity future. He sees reality in a way that we will never see it. But he has given us enough of that reality to give us hope. His word is filled with so many olive branches of hope as to leave no room for despair in the hearts of those who know him. That is why I could sit by my dad as he laid on what ended up being his deathbed. And we heard words from the doctors that no one wants to hear. There is no hope. And still be confident that they couldn't have been more wrong from an eternal perspective. John 11:25-26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." What a great olive leaf of hope from the lips of Jesus himself. Genesis 8:11. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water had abated from the earth. What do you think Noah did with that olive leaf? You think he just kind of looked at it and was like, oh, good to know, tossed it overboard? I think he stuffed it in his pocket and thought, well, maybe one of the goats will need a snack later and they eat anything. I guess I can't say for sure what he did, but the only thing I can imagine is that he hooped and hollered, that he called for the family. Ham, Sharon, Japheth, honey, because we don't know Mrs. Noah's name. You gotta come see. Look what the dove has brought us. Why would he have reacted that way? Because it was hope. And when we have hope, we should be compelled to share it with others. Again, to quote Max Lucado, "You are a flood survivor. By God's grace, you have found your way to dry land. You know what it's like to see the waters subside. And since you do, since you passed through a flood and lived to tell about it, you are qualified to give hope to someone else." How about adolescence? Remember the torrents of the teenage years? Remember the hormones and the hemlines, the puberty and the pimples? Those were tough times. Yeah, you're thinking, but you get through them. That's exactly what teenagers need to hear you say. They need an olive leaf from a survivor. Are you a cancer survivor? Someone in the cancer ward needs to hear from you. Have you buried a spouse and lived to smile again? Then find your recently widowed and walk with them. Your experiences have deputized you into the Dove Brigade. You have an opportunity, yea, verily an obligation, to give hope to the ark bound. Don't know what to say? Then open your Bible. The olive leaf for the Christian is a verse of scripture. Start passing out leaves. To the grief-stricken, God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. To the guilt-ridden, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. To those who feel beyond God's grace, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, John 3:16. Your Bible is a basket of leaves. Won't you share one? End quote. Ladies, let's be members of the Dove Brigade, generously handing out olive leaves of hope to a desperate world. But let me just caution you. As you hand out those leaves, don't make promises that only God can keep. You know, women, I think, in particular, often want everyone's ending to be, and they live happily ever after. And that is our ending in heaven for sure. If you know Jesus as your Savior, that is absolutely your ending. But the problem comes in when in this life, we like to take our definition of what someone's happily ever after should be, and we fill it in. For example, maybe there's a woman who longs to be married and has gone longer than most being single and would really long to be married. And with good intentions and in every effort to hand out an olive leaf of hope, we might say something like, just be patient, keep praying, use those single years to focus on God and to serve Him. And in God's way and in God's time, He's going to bring along Mr. Right. How do you know? Are you a prophet? What if it's God's will for her to remain single? In that case, your olive leaf of false hope might have done more harm than good. Maybe there's a woman who has raised her child in the ways of God, but now that child is grown and she has a prodigal son or daughter on her hands who refuses to come home, or at least refuses to come back to God. And with good intentions and in an effort to hand out an olive leaf of hope, we might be tempted to say something like, just be patient, just keep praying. We pull out our ace in the hole because we think we have the Bible to back us up on this one. We quote Proverbs and we say, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Ladies, be careful when you're using this to hand out your olive leaves of hope. That's what it's for. But don't rip verses out of context. Don't take promises that are in here that don't apply to us. There are some promises in here that were given to specific nations, specific people. That doesn't mean they apply to you today. Many do, but many don't. And that verse that I just quoted from Proverbs is not a promise. It's a general principle that often holds true, that if you train up a child in the way he should go, he won't depart from it. But it's not a promise. Don't misuse it. Because how do you know that child's going to come back? Are you a prophet? What if that child, adult child, never chooses to return to God? In that case, your olive leaf of hope may have done more harm than good. You know, a time came to my mind when I was speaking with a very, very good friend of mine several years ago who was struggling with infertility. I didn't specifically have that olive leaf of hope for her because I've never experienced that. But that doesn't mean that we can't speak truth. You don't always have to relate exactly to what the person is going through. It's great when we can, but it's not always going to work out that way. But you can still speak truth. And she was opening up to me and sharing with me her heartache and how desperately she wanted a baby. And as we talked, I said to her, you know, I'm going to pray that God will give you a baby, because there's nothing wrong with that. We can ask God for those things. But I said, this is what I'm also going to pray for you. I am going to pray that this journey that God is taking you on, that you will grow so close to God, and that your husband will grow so close to God, and that you will grow so close to each other as you together grow close to God, that whatever God's perfect plan is for your family, if that's to give you a baby, if that's for you to be childless, and therefore your resources and your time and your energy, God wants you to devote those to something else that He has for you, if that's to foster, if that's to go through the process of adoption, whatever God's plan is, whatever His perfect will is for you, I pray that your heart will align to His, so that whatever it ends up being, and I'm not saying that sometimes the heartache isn't still sometimes there, but whatever God's perfect will is for you in this, that your heart will align to His, so that you will find joy and peace and contentment in what He wants for you. And I prayed right then and there for her. I prayed that God would give her a baby, but I prayed all of those other things too. And we cried together. And after I was done praying, I'll never forget, she just said to me, "Thank you so much for what you said. Because the few times that I have opened up to other people about this struggle, do you know what they've all said? They've said, just relax. Just stop stressing about it. Just stop looking at that calendar, figuring out what days would be the best for you to get pregnant. Enjoy intimacy with your husband. Don't get all worked up about it. Don't worry, don't stress, and it's going to happen. That baby will come." How do they know? They're not prophets. And then every time she went the next month and found that, again, she's not pregnant, it hurt, but it hurt all the much more because somebody had told her that it would. Don't hand out olive leaves of potentially false hope by making promises that only God can keep. And I think this is a good litmus test as to how to know if you are doing that. Ask yourself as you are handing out leaves of hope, because I want you to do that, ladies. I'm not going to discourage you from that. But as you do that, ask yourself, am I pointing the other person to the gifts or to the giver? Am I directing their attention to the blessings or the blesser? Am I encouraging them to put their hope in what they might get from God? Or am I encouraging them to put their hope in God? When we want the stuff from God more than we want God, we are putting our hope in the wrong things. Ladies, don't put your hope in your husband. Don't put your hope in your children. Don't put your hope in your friends. Don't put your hope in your pastor. Don't put your hope in your own abilities, your own experiences, your own education. Don't put your hope in a job. Don't put your hope in a bank account. Don't put your hope in a doctor. Don't put your hope in a vaccine. Don't put your hope in a politician. Don't put your hope in a political party. Don't put your hope in the good old USA. Don't put your hope in things getting back to the way they used to be, because that might never happen. It didn't for Noah. His world was forever changed. The only person in the entire universe in which we can put our hope and never, ever, ever, for all of eternity, ever be disappointed is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Put your hope in Him and in Him alone. And as you pass out leaves of hope to a world that is in desperate need of hope, make sure you are pointing them to Jesus. God, we thank you so much for this time. Thank you so much for these ladies. I know sometimes it's hard to get out that door when they've already had a full day of work or family or whatever it is that was filling their day. I thank you that they're here. I thank you that they want to come to fellowship and to hear from your word. And God, your word is so full of hope for us, and we need it. We need it every moment of every day. Maybe this year we felt a little more like we really need it. But as we get that hope that is found only in you, help us to share it with others. Help us to remind ourselves, even when life seems to be falling apart, whether on a global scale or personally, that you are our hope. If there is any woman here tonight who isn't sure of that, who maybe doesn't know that she has a personal relationship with you and has that hope waiting for her in heaven, I pray that she would talk with someone, talk with me, to know how we can have that sure hope that only you can provide. I pray that you would bless the discussions around the table. We pray this all in your name. Amen.